is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this evening, and at least one more evening as we run into Christmas, we're going to reflect really on the expanding revelation of God to the world about Jesus Christ and his coming. That revelation that we then get to when we come to the New Testament and we begin to understand and see who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. You see, throughout the Bible, God reveals to his people, bit by bit by bit, more of Jesus and what he will be like. Starting right back in Genesis 3:15. I won't preach the sermon that I've preached on Genesis 3:15 in the past, but just to remind you there that we are told that one would come who was born of a woman, who would strike, as it were, Satan or the serpent, crush his head, and the serpent would strike his heel. So a picture, a window into what is to come, a window into who the Lord Jesus will be. And we understand that he will be born of a woman. And so in the Christmas story, we can connect that and we can look back and we can say with confidence that Jesus is the one. And then in Moses' time, he is revealed, or Jesus is revealed to be the one who is like Moses, a prophet from among the people. He is one who will come and who will represent God to the people and also the people to God. He is one who stands in the gap as Moses stood in the gap. And so we begin to see the expanded nature of who the Lord Jesus is and what he will be like. And then we come to the time of David. And there are multiple other things that we could look at along the way. We see through all of Leviticus, the understanding of the sacrifices as they come along and how they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, in reality, the people of the Old Testament did not understand that. They could not see it. It's only as we look back with hindsight, as it were, as we see the way, that wonderful way in which God was preparing his people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now as we get to David and his time, we have yet more understanding of who this one will be, who is coming. But it comes, and you'll discover this more often than not, God's revelation comes to us sometimes at surprising times, doesn't it? You have in this story here the understanding of David, who has, he's been fighting all the nations around. He's God's king, he's God's anointed, as it were, in the land at that time. And he has come towards the end of his reign, and he is wanting to do something for the Lord. It's not enough that he's been busy fighting all the battles. It's not enough that he has been, as it were, on the Lord's side all of that time. Yet he comes to his time of ease. And as he's relaxing in his palace, enjoying the glorious cedar wood paneling all around him, this thought comes into his mind. How can he be resting in his cedar paneled house, enjoying all the comforts that he was enjoying, when the Ark of God is in a tent? How can that be so? I don't know how your zeal for the Lord is in these days. Maybe as you relax in your centrally heated house and you think of all the things that God calls us to do, maybe that you have those thoughts run through your mind. Maybe I should be doing more. Maybe there is something that I should have a desire to do for God, and you can perhaps feel a little bit uneasy about where you are. But David's desire is to build a house for God, a temple. He wants to do something in order that God's name is lifted high, that God is seen as the all-important one within the kingdom. He wants to do something that will be a blessing to his God. Yet such is the grace of God that he didn't really want David to be doing something to make a name for him, as it were. And he points out that this privilege, the privilege of building the house, will not fall to him, but it will fall to his son, one who will follow in his line. In fact, God uses a play on words, on that word house, to tell David that his son will build a house for the kingdom. He will, in fact, build a kingdom. And what a glorious privilege this will be. So David is, he's perhaps disappointed that he won't build the temple, he won't build the house of the Lord in that sense, but he is invited into a greater privilege, an understanding that God is going to build a house and a kingdom, and he will use someone from his family to do so. And that's the first thing we see in verse 11b, that God will build this house, this wonderful house that David has been told about, that he's been welcomed to understand and know that someone from his line will build. He wants us to understand that not just anyone will build it, that God will build it himself. This house which is to come, that God is going to prepare, this dynasty that is to come, which God will prepare, will in fact be built by God. Everyone, you've all had workmen come to your house, I'm sure. And you know, you have workmen come, and there are different types of builders, aren't there? There are builders and then there are builders. Sometimes you might have a builder come to your house and he does a job and he goes away and you go and examine the work after he's gone and you think to yourself, well, probably I could have done a better job than that myself. And you know, that's the reality of some builders, isn't it? Some builders come with the intent of doing the least that they can do in order that they might get the maximum profit and go away, as it were, feeling satisfied themselves. And yet there are other builders who come and they do such a work in your house that you wouldn't even have minded paying them extra in order to receive what you've been given. And here we have an understanding that God is the one who will build this house. And so we need to get into our minds that this wonderful work that God is going to do is going to be an exceptional work. That he is going to do amazing things. That when God builds, he is not a shoddy builder. He is a perfect workman. He is the one who builds, and when he builds, the building that he builds will last forever. Psalm 127 and verse 1 really just helps us to get our mind around that, doesn't it? We quote these verses so often that probably we don't stop to think about the reality of them. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. So here is the understanding that God is the supreme builder and what he builds will last. And then you come to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and how do we know that that is true of him? How is he to be the supreme builder? And then Jesus himself, doesn't he, tells us these words in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So here we see the promise in the Old Testament, and we see that coming through to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the master builder, who will build a house, and not just any house, but a house of his people, which will last for all time. So it's a glorious thing, isn't it, to discover in verse 11b that God is the one who will do this. God is the one who will build this house, and he will make it last for all time. So we can have supreme confidence in our God, that what he is doing in this Christmas time, as we reflect on the Christmas story, he is building something which will last for all time. And what a privilege to be part of that, isn't it? To know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to know that you are being built into that house which he establishes forever. What a privilege to be a part of that. We discover in verses 12 and 13 that the house will be ruled by a descendant of David. So not only is God the builder, so we have that understanding that the one who comes to build will be God, but we also have this understanding that the house will be ruled by a descendant of David. And this is where we see that God raises up a kingdom in David's line to establish not so much a house, but a kingdom, a dynasty, something which is so much bigger than the vision that David has. And isn't that true so often? Our vision is so much smaller than God's. You know, we've got great plans that we think that we're going to do this, and we lay it before the Lord, and the Lord says, no, you might have planned that. I've got this planned, and that's so much bigger and so much greater. And isn't it good that we can submit to him and know that his plan, that his way is the best way? Remember that David is king of God's choosing. You remember the whole situation when the people of God say to Samuel that they want a king. And Samuel gets very upset at this because as far as Samuel is concerned, they're doing a bad thing. They are rejecting God as their supreme leader, as their supreme ruler. And God comes to Samuel and he says, no, don't worry. Yes, I know it's me that they're rejecting, but you don't need to worry about that. Just give them the king that they seek. Well, the first king that they choose is King Saul. And if you like, King Saul is the king of the people's choosing. And King Saul, unfortunately, goes wrong. Things go awry because he is not willing to follow God. But this is King David. This is the king of God's choosing. This is David, the man after God's own heart. And so we need to understand that coming in David's line is one who will have a heart for God, and not just a heart for God like David, who, because of his human nature, fell, but will have a heart that is to please God, a heart that will always please God. This king will come from David's line, and he will reign in David's place over a Davidic kingdom. In other words, this will be a kingdom like David's. And as he sits in his palace thinking about all that he has accomplished and how he has been victorious and how God has given him peace over all his enemies, you need to understand that the kingdom that this king that is promised will bring is a kingdom that is victorious. That will provide victory over all of God's enemies. That will be united and there will be peace on all sides. And so to be in this kingdom that this king establishes is to be in a kingdom which ultimately will have eternal peace. Ultimately will be an eternal kingdom. And this is why the genealogy of Christ is so exciting. And we don't very often get very excited about lists of names of who descended from whom, do we? But this is the point. That's why we've got it there. Matthew 1:1, in order that we might understand that this is God fulfilling his promises. This is my king who has come to rule. He is the coming king. But it is a house too, a temple even, we might say. This king was in fact going to be the one to make it possible for God and man to meet. You think about all of the Old Testament laws and instructions. You think about all of the laying out of all of the Levitical laws, as it were, and how you should conduct all of the sacrifices before God. And I don't know about you, but it seems to me, as I'm reading through Leviticus at the moment, it seems to me that it is almost I have to be very careful to say this is the word of God, but it's almost a tedious thing, isn't it, to come to God in the Old Testament, as you have to go through sacrifice after sacrifice, and if you do one wrong, you have to go back and do another sacrifice, and so it keeps going on, and you begin to think to yourself, well, we're never going to get to God. We're never going to be walking with him. There's never going to be a relationship with him. And here is the beautiful thing, that in the one who is coming, the one who is promised to King David, in him there will be a temple, there will be a sacrifice, there will be a high priest who will offer a sacrifice that will finish all of that. And he will be the one who makes peace between God and man. I don't know about you, but I'm relieved to live in New Testament era. The thought of all of that blood and all of that slaughter, it's a horrifying thought. Tells us the cost that our Lord Jesus paid. How he bore our sin. And he offered that sacrifice once for all. He is the one who makes it possible for God and man to meet. And he does that in himself. He is to be the one in whom God and man will be reconciled. And so as we get to Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, we should be excited, shouldn't we, that when we hear the words today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord. He is the one who will make peace. He is the one who will save you from your sin. We discover in verse 14 and 15 of 2 Samuel and chapter 7, we discover that there will be a father-son relationship between him, the one who is to come, and the Father, between him and God. And so when the angel Gabriel comes to speak to Mary, this is what he tells her. The angel answers to Mary's question in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So right back here, David is receiving a promise. And as we move forward into the New Testament, we see that it's met in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as David passes away and his line continues, with each passing king, the question is, will this be the one? You know why you've got all of those accounts of the kings to follow? You're looking for the king who is to come. You're looking for the one who will reign. You're looking for the one who is more than just a king, but is God the Son in relationship to God the Father. But in reality, when we see Jesus' birth, it's too insignificant for words, isn't it? It's too insignificant to amount to anything. If it wasn't for the angels turning up, do you know Jesus' birth would simply have been written off, wouldn't it? As just another inconvenient birth. As just another wayward mother. That's why we got the angels, isn't it, to announce to us that this one who seems so insignificant is anything but. This is the one on whom all the hopes of the world hang, who will penetrate the darkness and restore this world to its creator. Now, I've just remembered that I was going to have a video at the beginning of this sermon, so that tells you how on the ball I am this evening. But it was a video that really just explained to you this whole business of in our world there is so much darkness. In fact, we'll put it on now, Chris, if you're able. That's just as Chris was busy writing notes and I've just thrown him into... But we'll put it on. It's really just a poem said to word, said to... No, it's just a poem. Watch it. I'll get down and shut up. Assuming it works. If it doesn't work, we'll carry on.
Used to be summer when Christmas came round. Neath tall southern skies over sun-scorched ground, with the backyard cricket and the barbies, the beach, munching on mangoes to watch the Queen's speech, the slatherings of sunscreen, the glorious glare, and toasting the sunshine in the warm evening air. It used to be summer when I was young, a golden age in a land far flung, but there came a point I crossed a divide, went up in the world and summer had died. December is dark now, the nights close in, so we huddle together as kith and as kin. It's winter now when Christmas rolls round. We celebrate still, though with different surrounds. We mull the wine, strike the matches, light the fires, batten the hatches, gather around the warming beam of family love or a TV screen. So safe inside, no place to go, we toast marshmallows and let it snow. Summer's gone now. If you've been around, you've felt the fall, life's run aground. We've gone up in the world, seen the light die. So what's our hope? The dark defy? Stoke the hearth, retreat indoors, rug up warm with you and yours? The shadow reaches even here, but this is the place for Christmas cheer. It's dark in the Bible when Christmas is spoken. Always a bolt from the blue for the broken. It's the valley of shadows, the land of the dead. It's no place in the inn, so he stoops to the shed. He's born to the shameful. He bends to the weak. He becomes the lowly, the God who can't speak. And yet, what a word, this Savior who comes. Our dismal, abysmal depths he plumbs. through crib and then cross to compass our life, to carry and conquer our brother in strife. He became what we are, our failures he shouldered, to bring us to his life, forever enfolded. He took on our frailty, he took on all comers, to turn all our winters to glorious summers. It's Christmas now, whatever the weather. Some soak in the sun, some huddle together. But fair days or foul, our plight he embraces. Real Christmas shines in the darkest of places.
You can just kill it now. It's over. So that was what I was going to do at the beginning. Maybe it fitted better there. The Lord knows. But here is that understanding, isn't it? Here is the one. We are here in darkness. We're those who are in struggling in our lives. And who is it that will come and rescue us? And I know that we get tired of the Christmas story because it comes around every year. But we should never get tired of the fact that Jesus has come, the King to rescue, the God to save. We should never get tired of those things. God has had to punish his son. We discover in the text, you get a sense of the mission that the Father and the Son are on. It will involve God having to punish his son, that his son will have to pay the penalty at the hands of sinful men. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here is that transaction, that divine swap, our sin for our Saviour's righteousness. The Father will approve the sacrifice that this son made. You remember Saul? You remember why he's removed from office? He makes a sacrifice that is unacceptable to God. And he is removed. And God's love is withdrawn. Well, this king will make a sacrifice that his Father is pleased of. And it will make all the difference to us. Philippians 2, 6 to 11, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, but taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So have you grasped how important Christmas really is? Last thing we see in the passage that I want to end on is that his kingdom will be an eternal one. We skated over that just a few moments ago, but this has really been spelled out in verse 13, but it's repeated here. Jesus' kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. You remember when Jesus was being tried and he stands before Pilate, and Pilate really is just talking about his power, and Jesus reminds him that if his kingdom was an earthly kingdom, then his subjects would fight. But his is a kingdom which is an eternal kingdom, a kingdom which is everlasting, and a kingdom that one day will be an earthly one. But until that time, we look forward to that coming kingdom when the Lord Jesus returns. So Jesus, in his first coming in, ushers in his kingdom. That kingdom, we discover, advances in hearts. But there is a day coming when that kingdom will be a real physical kingdom, in which we will dwell in peace and security forever. It won't be a kingdom like we know now. It won't even be a kingdom that we've even understood in the reading of kingdoms. It will be a whole kingdom that we have yet to explore. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day when I can go and climb mountains and won't be out of breath, when I can try a bit of snowboarding and won't be worried about falling off the snowboard. When you can do all of those things, which we maybe would like to do in this time, lifetime. but in the one which is to come, the Lord Jesus will be with us, and we'll get to explore and do things that we've never dreamed even of doing in this time. A kingdom in which righteousness reigns, a kingdom which joy and laughter will abound, a kingdom which in which pleasures will be forevermore at the right hand of the Lord on high. Will you be there? Will you be worshipping the King? The way that David reacts ought to move us to react in a similar way, isn't it, in his prayer? As he comes to, as he begins his prayer, he opens with those, you might wonder why I ended it where I ended it, but here is that glorious end to that, the beginning to that prayer in verse, "Who am I, Sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" And as if that is not enough in your sight, Sovereign Lord, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant, and this decree, Sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. How incredible Christmas really is, that the Son of God would come and rescue me and you. How incredible. And we take it too lightly sometimes, don't we? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father,